Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the second part in a short series called Rooted, Volume 1, which will cover the key aspects of what the church should look like. This message was originally heard August 30th, 2015. As we continue to put flesh on the nature and marks of the church, it's important to understand that discipleship, discipline, authority, and membership are all key components of what it means to be the body of Christ. We know there are no Christians who can successfully navigate the Christian life apart from the fellowship, correction, and encouragement of other believers. That's why these matters are so important. When Christ calls us to faith in Him, we must understand that He does so with our participation in the community of faith in mind. So listen as Pastor Raymond again roots us in the Scriptures to further illustrate the things that help the church stand firm and give us direction in the midst of a turbulent world.
If you're a guest with us, what we're doing right now, we're in the second week of a four-week series where we're looking at the doctrine of the church and just kind of looking at a big macro picture of what the Bible says about the church, the marks of a church, who's in the church, what does the church do, its mission and purpose. Typically, we take a section of Scripture and we kind of move through that section, but what we're trying to do now is kind of put together some big pieces across the Scripture as we kind of have a macro snapshot of everything the Bible teaches about the local church. That's where we are this morning, and then the universal church, our brothers and sisters all around the world. And as we kind of move through Scripture, we're kind of excavating different truths. Last week, we were primarily concerned with the marks of a biblical church, what enables us to identify a biblical local church. And as we were perusing Scripture, we saw that a church must be focused on two things. One, the church needs to be focused on the Word of God. And when we look at the Word of God, we realize that Scripture tells us two things about the Word of God. One, the Word of God is a person, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a Word was with God, and the Word was from God. So there's the incarnate Word, Jesus. A true church needs to be focused on Jesus Christ, and any church not focused on Jesus Christ is not a true church. But we also saw that the Bible teaches us that the other Word is the written Word, the Scripture. Any church that is not focused on God's Word to us, the Bible, is not a true church. So these two things, they come together. So that's mark one. And then the second mark is a church that's rightly practicing what we call the ordinances, or some of us might have heard it called the sacraments. And what we mean by that is a church that's rightly practicing baptism and Lord's Supper, as it uses baptism and Lord's Supper as signs and symbols to say who's in the church and who's staying with the church. Baptism brings people into the fellowship of the church. The Lord's Supper gives people opportunity to continue to give sign that they're with the church, that they still believe what the church believes. And so churches that preach the Word of God and focus on Jesus Christ, churches that more rightly than wrongly practice baptism and Lord's Supper are true churches. And that's why even this morning, as we think of our brothers and sisters around the world, some of them, they might focus on the Word, but they might disagree with us a little bit on how we say you should practice baptism and Lord's Supper. But what we mean by that is that churches that are Bible-believing, preaching Christ, affirming a similar core, whether they're Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, wherever they might find themselves, if they're more rightly than wrongly focusing on those things, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are true churches all around the world. Now, as we think of that, as we continue to move into this series, this week we're going to be primarily concerned with three kind of interrelated questions as we put these pieces together. One, we want to think, what authority does the church have? What does the church have the authority to speak to as a word-proclaiming entity? Churches talk about all kinds of things all the time. And the reality is that the church has ceded ground on all number of issues because they speak authoritatively to issues and in ways that they don't have authority to speak to, because the Bible says nothing about veganism or whether you need to work out at the YMCA or LA Fitness or things that you need to do in any number of areas in your life. The Bible speaks very authoritatively and specifically on different issues. So we want to think, what authority does the church have to speak to certain issues? But secondly, why should Christians bring themselves into the local church and submit to the local church's teaching? What does it mean for people who profess faith in Christ, who affirm this word, who affirm these signs? What does it mean for them to gather together like this on a Sunday morning? Why do they submit themselves to the teaching of God's word and God's revelation in Christ? And then thirdly, how does the local church disciple people? And what does it mean for the local church to kind of step alongside people and move with them in this maturation process as they're formed into the image of Jesus, so that on the last day, all of the people here present and people who love Jesus all around the world might stand, as the scripture tells us, mature and complete, lacking nothing? What is the church doing that? So we're going to dive into the scripture in just a few moments. We're going to look at a lot of different places, again, as we try to answer these questions. But before we do, before we immerse ourselves in the scripture for this answer, what we're going to do is, just like we did last week, should be on the screen in a moment, we're going to read our church's doctrinal statement, just what it is that we say about the church, why we believe what we believe, so that you'll kind of have an idea of what we're unpacking here from the scripture. If you want to find it, you can online. It's on our website, and there are a litany of different scripture references across the Bible that kind of inform why we say what we say. So we're going to look at that. It should be on the screen, I think, in a moment. If not, please bear with me. But this is what we believe. We believe the church consists of all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation and is the spiritual body of Christ. This includes the redeemed of all ages, believers from among all peoples and from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God, by his word and spirit, creates the church, calling sinful men and women out of the whole human race into the fellowship of Christ's body. By the same word and spirit, he guides and preserves the newly redeemed humanity. The church is not a religious institution or a denomination. Rather, the church is made up of all of those who have become genuine followers of Jesus Christ and have personally appropriated the gospel. The church exists to worship and to glorify God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It exists to serve him by faithfully doing his will on earth. The ultimate mission of the church is to bring glory to God by making disciples of all peoples. The local congregation is a gathering of believers who are associated by the new covenant in faith and fellowship of the Spirit. They observe the ordinances of Christ and are governed by his laws and exercise the gifts, rights, and privileges within them by the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. Upon conversion, newly redeemed men and women are added to the local church by baptism, in which they devote themselves to teaching, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper and prayer. We believe all members of the church are to be a vital and committed part of the local church. In this context, they are called to live out the implications of the gospel as the people of God and demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God. The ascended Christ has given ministers of the church, including prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of Christ's body so that it might mature and grow. In the context of the local church, God's people receive pastoral care and oversight and the opportunity to steward their gifts for his glory and for the good of others. As we continue to kind of unpack this statement, what it is that we believe about that, we're going to look in the scripture. We're going to begin in Matthew 16. I'm going to ask you, would, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. The reason we stand, we're reminded that these words come to us as if Jesus himself were speaking to us today. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Matthew, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they said to him, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Flip a page, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And then John chapter 20, verse 19, you can just listen or you can turn there if you'd like. The scripture says, on the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them. And he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Would you pray with me? Father, we are reminded this morning as we engage the scripture, Father, that you have extended peace to us by means of your incarnate word, Jesus, and your inspired word, the Bible. And God, we ask now that you would bring peace into our lives. I'm not unaware. Some of my brothers and sisters who stand before me today, Father, have had very frustrating lives, frustrating weeks, and Father, they long to meet you today. It is not by accident that any person is here, upstairs or downstairs. We have all been brought here to meet you afresh. God, meet us this morning and help us in this time that we might love you with our lives. Amen. You may be seated. Life is short, have an affair. That is the tagline for this online business, this adulterous website that has orchestrated affairs for users worldwide. And this online business not only organized affair, but it propagated this lie about the one flesh union, and it championed sin and isolation, and it championed sin and darkness, and it championed the innocence of hidden sin, as if sin can be hidden and not affect a community. And what was whispered about in private and seemed to be hidden online has now been championed from the rooftops as this vigilante organization has hacked into this website and leaked information of all of their users worldwide to the public everywhere. And what we see now as we look at this Ashley Madison hack is how all of this information that seemed to be private is made public. But what is shocking and breathtaking as we think of this situation is not that there were over 30 million people worldwide who were using this website to bring pleasure and who were clamoring for illicit sexual encounters in this hidden way. What is breathtaking is as people look at the lists is that there's a litany of people who profess to love Jesus. Elders, deacons, ministerial leaders, professing Christians who claim to love the Lord, who use this website as a way to bring themselves pleasure. We see that these professing Christian people, they moved through their individual immorality and thought that it only affected them, that everything that was done in private would never be made public. And these alleged Christian people, even though they profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, the authority of the church and the gospel that plays it plays no role in the decisions that they're making in private. And that these alleged Christian people who seem to love the gospel, they minimize and they marginalize the role of the church and its membership and their membership and the responsibility that comes by a common confession of faith as a community moves. They think that their decisions in private have nothing to do with the way that they worship in public. We see that these self-professing disciples never came into the church and thought that their individual decisions mattered in the formation of their lives. As we look at this, similarly, as we consider the doctrine of the church, so often as we think of that, we invite people to church, but we minimize the role of the church. We think that what we do in church only matters on Sunday, and the way that we live the rest of the week is really up to us in our private lives, and that the church and the gospel that it preaches has nothing to say about the way that we interact with everyone else the rest of the week. And the scripture sings a different song and tells us a different story, that the church is not a voluntary social club that we can opt into and opt out of at our convenience. That the church is not a religious organization that when it suits us and fits us that we can be a part of if we're Christian people, and that when it doesn't suit us and doesn't fit us that we can just push away in our lives. Rather, the scripture continues to maximize the role of the church and the gospel that it preaches, not to foster totalitarian, dictatorial rules, but a way of moving people forward in Christ as we're conformed as a community, not as individuals, into Jesus' name. And that it exposes unbelief by people who don't participate in the life of that community. Notice what the scripture does, first of all, that there's not Christian people who have private lives and are living this privately, but there's this public faith, and they're living this public faith corporately together. And it, as it moves through that, it underscores the authority of the church by saying that it's the highest authority for the kingdom on earth. Look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. The scripture says, "Now when Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' But he said, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answers, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" What we see happening here, Jesus is traveling through this Galilean countryside. He's moving through, and as he's moving through this Galilean countryside, Jesus is moving through all of this area, and people have all of their private expressions of faith. They have household idols. They have all of these other religious institutions. They're moving through. They have all of their private rituals, and they're trying to figure out, how do I know God? How do I meet God? How do I encounter God? And they have never seen this invisible God who made the third rock from the sun. They've never met this Jesus who has walked on earth. And so they're trying to figure that out. And as they do, they create all of these things that they can see, all these tangible expressions of faith. And in the midst of that kind of world, Jesus asks his disciples a very important question. Who do people say that I am? And as we see the scripture narrating this for us, we realize that their culture is not entirely unlike our culture, and that people have no idea who the God of the Bible is. They have no idea who it is that they're trying to worship. Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answer in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, some say Muhammad, some say Nirvana, some say a rule-based religion in Mormonism that'll get you into the new heavens and the new earth. They have all of these different answers. And Jesus doesn't allow them to now vaggle and dabble and vagary. What he does for them now is he continues to be very specific about this. Even though they have no idea the first century, just like the 21st century, Jesus continues to drill into this answer, and he asks a very personal question to them in verse 15. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter seems to give this very unimpressive, Sunday school-like, Bible school-like answer. Notice what he says. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Any Bible study we've ever been in, it seems like the answer should always be Jesus, God, or the Bible. And Peter doesn't stop and give an answer that's very different than any of those very simple answers that we always minimize in our lives. But notice what Jesus does as he receives this very simple, Sunday school-like, almost immature answer to the Christian faith. Jesus actually accentuates the magnitude of what Peter has just said. Notice how he highlights this. He first says that this revelation is not something that anybody figures out on their own accord. Verse 17, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you.'" Why are you blessed? Because you know this answer. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Nobody, by thinking creatively, has figured out that Jesus is the Christ. Nobody, by being smart enough, gets themselves into God's heaven. Nobody, by being good enough, get themselves into God's heaven. What we see Jesus saying is that this is a gift from God. It comes from the Word of God. It is revealed to people by God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And they hear about the Christ of the Bible. And God uniquely places people in their lives so that they might hear that message, so that they might be saved, because they need that message. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. Jesus says, on that very simple answer, the church will now be built up and the gates of hell will buckle at the proclamation of that very simple answer. Look again in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so often we're so worried about, who is Jesus speaking to? Is Jesus really speaking to Peter, and that means we all need to be modern-day Catholics? Or is Jesus speaking to the rock that's behind Peter, and he's kind of talking to Peter, but there's this rock back there? Jesus is not in this modern debate. Jesus is saying, on that rock-solid confession, I will build my church. The church is built on the profession of the apostles and the prophets. It's built up. And as they believe this gospel, as they believe that simple message, the church will be built, a community will be created and brought into one another, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop their mission, no matter how much they try. This strong confession of faith that seems so simple. But then notice, Jesus says this very strange thing. He says that this church, this created people, these brought together people, this formed people by a confession, now have this unique authority to bind and loose heavenly things and earthly things. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Though it sounds really important because it comes at a time when Jesus is speaking. So often, many of us, as we try to be careful Bible readers, we're left wondering, what is Jesus talking about? And Matthew, as he tries to clarify this, as he's speaking about this, Jesus, he highlights that Jesus is not just speaking about people who now have this opportunity to go around and tie people up and then loose people as if they're all first century cowboys, because we all know in Philadelphia, God hates cowboys, he loves eagles. But the reality is that as God is speaking to these people, he's speaking to them about a unique authority that they now have to preach the gospel. So he says it again to try to help them in Matthew chapter 18. Look there in verse 18. The scripture says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But it still seems to be unclear. What is Jesus giving the church the authority to do, the right to do? Brothers and sisters, so often we have these difficult places of Scripture, and if you're like me, many times you come to a difficult place of Scripture and you don't know what to do, so you just keep reading and you say, I'll figure it out one day. The reality is that there are these other very simple places of Scripture where we read these passages and it seems plain to us what God is saying to us. And what we need to do as careful Bible readers is say, this difficult section will be interpreted by this more simple section. This simple section will have more flesh and meat and bones by reading these more difficult sections. And so we're going to look, I think, how we find the answer is in John chapter 20, where we read earlier. John is writing, and he says something very similar to Matthew. The end of Jesus' life, Jesus has come into the world. He died on the cross on behalf of people. He was buried in a tomb. He was raised from the dead. He's been resurrected out of this tomb. And now Jesus, he finds his disciples on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is not Monday, it's Sunday, because Jesus brings about a new week, a new heavens, a new earth, a new life. And then John says in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. The first thing we see that Jesus does when he's raised from the dead is he sends his church on mission. Verse 21, Father sent me, I'm sending you. I was sent into the world, you're all sent into the world. Verse 22, Jesus doesn't just send them into the world without power, but Jesus actually indwells the missional church with the Spirit. It says that Jesus, he breathes on them. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. If we're careful Bible readers, we'll realize that what John's doing is echoing what Moses does in Genesis chapter 2. God creates people, and he breathes life into them, and they live. Jesus has created a new people, and he's breathed life into them by means of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives inside these people. That's why Jesus says, I'm with you always. When you're on the plane, when you're in the car, when you're in the classroom, when you're with your friends at the mall, when you go home today, when you're walking on 200 South Church Street, wherever you are, if you're in Christ, I'm with you. You're never alone. No matter how bad it is, no matter how good it is, I'm always with you. He gives them the indwelling Spirit. Because the church is on mission, then it tells us that they have this authority to do something that has never been proclaimed in the world. Look in verse 23 of John. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. There's this unusual power now that the church is given to forgive sins, to absolve sins. And Jesus tells them that they don't get to do this in an arbitrary way. I like you and I don't like you. You are like me. You're not like me. But what they do is they forgive sins, is they go throughout the world and they proclaim the gospel. Repent, hope, believe, come to Jesus. And as we preach that to every man, woman, and child across the planet, irrespective of any sin they've done, irrespective of all of the visible blessings in their life. It doesn't matter if they're educated or uneducated, red or yellow, black and white, which country they're from, that as we proclaim that to them, they can have sins forgiven. It wasn't long after I became a Christian. If you're anything like me, your Christian life has been one that's just kind of been plagued with doubt. You think that you should have so much assurance, and you profess faith in Christ, and everything seems to turn around, and then you find yourself, as every little sin is just kind of made manifest to you, you're always wondering, do I really believe what I think that I believe? And you're so worried that people are just going to expose you for the fraud that you think that you're living as. If they only knew how I think in private, if they only knew how angry I got with my spouse, if they only knew how I treated my employees or employer, if they only knew how inconsistently I lived with all of the teachings of the church, they'd vote me out. And I found myself torn, like many people, just confused. How do I know that I know that I know that I'm saved and that when Jesus comes, I'm going to be in heaven with him? That I'm not going to just be cast aside like somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. I really want to believe. And I found myself as I'm torn by this, I'm scared, I have doubt. And even though I don't come and speak to a pastor in those moments, what I did is I just found myself praying with people all the time, thinking, I just want to have all of my spiritual bases covered. Just in case, I'm going to pray one more time. Just in case, I'm going to come down and really just kind of profess to believe, because I don't want to be one of those people who are outside. I want to be on the inside. And I found myself that no matter how many times I did that, I still never had assurance, because when I would talk to people, they would give me what seems to be just a frustrating answer that I'd heard a million times. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, that message loses its force because of familiarity, because we've heard it a million times. The force of the Spirit is blunted in our lives, and we think, that can't really be for me. God didn't really fathom that I would be doing these kind of things when he said that. He had no idea that I would be viewing these things on the internet. He had no idea that I would be saying these kind of things in private. He had no idea that I would have participated in these kind of illicit activities, sexual or in drugs or any other way. And when God said those words, he had someone else in mind. The scripture tells us that that gospel is for you right now. And it comes to you as if Jesus himself were speaking it over you in your life. And the Bible says that it comes with this unique force, and the church has been given this message so that people don't flounder and wander and beat themselves up, so that they don't underestimate or overestimate the authority of the church, but so that they might receive a divine pronouncement that the church, as it faithfully wields the gospel message, fighting a satanic enemy, that it might actually deliver people, people whom God has made in his image, as they proclaim the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that they might know that there is salvation for those who come to God by grace through faith in Jesus. And the scripture tells us that the local church has a derived God-given authority to carry that out as they preach Jesus Christ crucified. You can believe that right now. If you've never believed that in your life, if you're not sure, if you know God through Christ, ask him right now and he will forgive you where you're sitting. And the scripture speaks to this issue, proclaiming Christ, because the true church, as it preaches the true gospel, is inviting people into repentance. But others of us, we don't really underestimate the church's authority. We just totally reject it. We reject it, or the people that we share the gospel with reject it, not because they don't care, but because they don't want repentance. People in your life don't want your Jesus because they don't want to reorient their lives and their misplaced affections after him. And it's not that they don't want anything good in their life, but they don't want to give up all of the things that they coddle and pine for and hope for that aren't Christ. And the Bible is telling us there is no such thing as a Christian who does not repent and hope in Christ. And the church, as it preaches the gospel message, is withholding forgiveness, not indiscriminately, by saying, if you don't repent, you don't believe. And if you do repent, you have life forevermore in Christ. Scripture tells us The church is a high authority on earth, but the scripture also tells us that not only the church is the highest authority on earth because it has this a power to forgive sins, it tells us that the church now has these new people that belong to it, that there's this membership that they're invited into in the kingdom, that they're kingdom citizens. Look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, as we continue to piece this together. The scripture says, well, actually, let's begin reading in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone, everyone, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received, they received his word. They were baptized. And then they were added that day, about 3,000 people. And then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, that's the church, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 13. The gospel is being proclaimed. This community has been created. Acts chapter 5, verse 13 says, people are watching. It says, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now notice, as the scripture is moving through here, the scripture is continuing to proclaim that there's one way for salvation. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and at Pentecost, he now infuses his disciples, these indwelt people, with power, and as a result of the power that they have within them, they're preaching a gospel, and people are responding to the gospel because of that power. God is creating a new humanity, a new people for his own possession. And as they're preaching this, no one present is hearing anything other than that there's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone for all who receive that. That's why the scripture says in verse 40, and he exhorts them with many words. But the scripture doesn't stop there. He says that there's this progression. They receive the word. Then they're baptized in verse 41. Then they're added. Then they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. The scripture, its counsel, its testimony is the same. Always, every time, you get saved, you get baptized as a public demonstration of your faith. That is always the pattern. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, the scripture tells us, as the gospel is being preached to people, they hear the gospel and it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts chapter 9, verse 18, Paul has heard the gospel. Jesus came, blinded his eyes, says, and immediately some things like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose and he was baptized. Acts chapter 16, verse 33, as the gospel is continuing to march away from Jerusalem, the people of God are preaching the word of God. In verse 32, he says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And then they took them at that same hour of the night. They washed their wounds and he was baptized at once. He and his family, Acts chapter 18, verse 8, as the scripture is continuing to recount this, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing it, believed Paul, and they were baptized. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, the gospel is continuing to march away from Jerusalem, and then the scripture tells us, and now what? Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This is why Paul, in the book of Romans, assumes that every Christian that he's writing to is baptized. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul is speaking to these people. Baptism doesn't just manifest that a Christian has public faith, but the scripture tells us it adds people to the gospel community. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. They receive the word. They're baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 people. As we think about the church, so often we think about membership and we see all these scripture references and we're overwhelmed. But the Bible doesn't speak about the church and its membership the way we want it to, because the church is not like a golf club. The church is not like any campus organization that you've ever joined. The church is not like anything you've ever signed up for in membership. The church is the people of God who are gathering together to worship the risen Christ. And it speaks about it, not in this voluntary way, but it speaks about it in this way where all people of professed faith are a part of the church universal and the church local specifically. We saw that in Acts 2, they're added. We saw that in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. They don't want to join. How could they know what not to join unless there's something specific that people belong to? Paul, as he's writing to young Timothy, he's writing to Timothy to tell him about ministry, and he says, this saying is trustworthy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of the overseer, he desires a noble task, this office of pastor. How can a pastor people if there's not a local church that is discernible for him to be a part of? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. The church is compared to a family. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? There is nobody in your family who's not an identifiable member of your family. You know who your family members are. They live in a very specific context. The author of Hebrews, as he's writing to the people of God, he's telling them and exhorting them to be faithful. And he says in chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How can they lead the people if they don't know who they're leading? How can they submit to leaders who they can't identify? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter's writing to ministers. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock. There are not sheep in a flock that the shepherd doesn't know about. Revelation chapter 21, verse 17, I believe it is, 27. The scripture says that there only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life will be a part of God's new heavens and new earth. God is keeping track of who his people are. God knows them by name. To be a Christian in the New Testament is to be someone who receives the gospel. You receive Christ. It is someone who goes public with your faith. There are no hidden Christians. There are no private Christians living private lives. There are public Christians living corporate lives. And they come into the fellowship of the universal church and the local church. They join it because no one is saved to themselves. There is no you and your own personal Jesus. There is you and Jesus that you affirm together. So what we see is that this community has been created now. Membership is a way that demarcates these people so that they can hold one another accountable. Previously, I taught at a college, and while I was teaching there, one of the things that I did is I often found myself in my classes, I had young men who would come to me and say, I would really love to spend time with you and to maybe be mentored by you. And I know some of you are thinking, how could this guy teach at college? He's 12 years old. I'm actually 30. And so when we think of this, I'm teaching in this college, and I'm speaking to these guys, and they would come to me, and I would just, as there were these increasing demands on my time because of these Johnson Quartet women, these four ladies that I have responsibility for in my house, I just didn't have time to hang out with people all the time. So I'd say, come to my church. And if you come to my church, let's just develop a friendship and we'll spend time together. And they would so often say to me, I don't have time for church, but I have time to be mentored. To which I would always reply, if you don't have time to identify with God's people, I don't have time for you. Goodbye. I wasn't trying to be harsh, but I was letting people know that if they are ashamed or have too many demands on their time to gather with the community that is worshiping the saints, then what they're saying is that they don't really belong with those people. That they identify with something else. There's something else that they want. There's something else that they long for. That there's something else greater than a community of people. The reason we sing and do all of the things is a reminder, you are all sinners, and you all need the same gospel. You all need this fellowship. Not because you're just dependent on one another, but because we're all dependent on the same gospel. And as a newly created community, we come together, lay people, professional ministers, all of us, and we join the church. And three quick reasons you join the church. One, you're not ashamed. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, if you're ashamed to identify with me, you're too ashamed to identify with the people of God. You don't live individualistically. There is no Christian living by themselves. There's no John Wayne living out there. There's a community of people. And then there's a greater opportunity to use your gifts for other people. God has given every one of you ways that you can serve. And you might not even know what they are. Not so that you can serve yourself, but so that you can serve the gospel community. The church is the highest authority on earth under Christ. The church, as an outpost of the kingdom, has people who belong to the church. But the scripture also tells us, finally, that this formation of the church, now they have these members and that they're discipled and they're brought along by holding one another accountable in discipleship and discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Scripture says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The scripture tells us that Christians are not just brought into the fellowship of the church as individual people, but that they have a responsibility for one another, a responsibility to move one another along in the faith. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "If anyone's caught in any transgression," he's writing to the church, "you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ." Jesus is clear. It's necessary for temptations to come. It's necessary for a tumultuous life situation so that we can walk alongside each other. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that them temptations come. They come so that the gospel community can learn how to walk alongside people who are in sin and how to move them out of that sin, how to come alongside them and show grace and mercy and peace and hope to them. As that we respond to sin and sinners, it says something about what we believe. If you just write people off because they have sin in their life, you don't believe the gospel. If you just write people off because they're difficult, you don't believe the gospel. Because the fact is that you're all sinners, and you're all very difficult to deal with in your own way. And Jesus has not thrown you aside, but he's brought you in and brought you close. So the scripture tells us that we're brought in, we're brought close, and that there are these categories that we have now that are discipleship categories that help us move people along in a restorative and redemptive way. Notice what he does. He says there's formative discipleship. Verse 15, "Your brother sins, you go to him. He doesn't listen, you take two more." Formative discipleship is happening all the time. You encourage one another with a text, with a letter, with an email, whatever it is that you're doing in your life. All the time, you're encouraging one another and sharing the gospel with one another. It's happening in prayer on Wednesday mornings when we gather in this congregation. What we're doing is we're praying and saying, we realize we can't make God's work happen on earth independent of God, and we come together and we pray together. And I invite you to come. It's a beautiful time that we lead as pastors where people just come and recognize we all need the gospel. It happens in there as we pray before the service. We all need Jesus, the pastor included. I need to hear from God as we move through this together. Formative discipleship happens in life group. Life groups, as we come together and study the Bible together, what we're doing is we're saying we need each other to make it through this life. We need one another as we hold each other accountable and we move one another along, because the reality is we're all failing in unique and different ways. It's happening all the time, not only in our life groups and these prayers, but in all of these different ways as we shape and mold and redirect all of our lives. And in the spirit of James 5, 19 through 20, we're calling each other out of sin and saying, believe in Jesus, hope in Jesus. It's like getting in shape. It's exercising in the gospel community. And that's why we share the gospel in our lives with each other. And then there's this more corrective way. Look in verse 17. He doesn't listen to you. He doesn't listen to the gospel community. You bring it to the church in verse 17. It seems so dramatic. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as an outsider, as a Gentile, as a tax collector, as a non-believer. Like surgery, it's corrective. It seems dramatic. It seems like we're over the top, as if this should never happen in the church. But the Bible is clear that this type of surgery happens for a restorative reason. And so as we think through this morning, very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Scripture tells us of a very dramatic situation. If it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that cannot even be tolerated among non-Christian people, for a man has his father's wife. Are you an arrogant person? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. And then verse 5, you deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. You remove this person, the scripture says, in hopes that they would see the severity of unrepentant sin. At the Journey Church, we do not have categories of obvious and unobvious sin. We do not have categories of very dramatic sin and non-dramatic sin. We have the categories that the Bible has, repentant sin and unrepentant sin. And if you are a repentant person, whether it's super obvious or very dramatic or not obvious and very secret and hidden, we come alongside you and say, sin is severe. And Paul, as he shares this very severe thing to do to them, he tells us that it actually works. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of the same situation, says in verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, he caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. You have to protect the gospel community. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you would rather turn and forgive and comfort, and that he might be be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that it might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, same categories, I forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we might not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. No one fights sin alone. No one fights sin by themselves. As we continue to see all of the implications of this Ashley Madison hack and all of the people that will be exposed, it's easy for us to be appalled, because for so many of these people, they're just faceless people. We see names, we see addresses and all of this information, but we don't know these people. This past week, I was reminded that as we are appalled by something that's so distant, it's shocking when it comes near. One of the men that I studied with at seminary, who was with me at the highest level, studying academically, walked the same halls, man whose wife I shared a job with and worked right down the office hall from her. His name is on that list. Fighting sin all by himself. Hiding things he thinks will never be exposed. Moving through life, coddling misplaced affections without a gospel community, and he loses everything. Academic integrity, his wife, everything he lived his whole life for. Brothers and sisters, the reason the church exists is so that you don't have to fight alone. I don't know what you're battling with this morning. And the reality is that in some ways it doesn't even matter, because the church welcomes you in and says, we will fight with you. We will pray with you. We will help you find forgiveness in Christ. We will hold you accountable, and we will bear your burden with you. You do not have to move alone. The reason that the church has members, the reason that the church is wielding this gospel forgiveness, is so that people might be formed in the image of Jesus. No one is too far gone to be saved or to be brought into this community.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.